Thank you for that warm introduction, I think. Boy, that Southern hospitality just makes you feel good all over when you're down here. You know, my Yankees are playing right now on television. Game 7 against Boston. Tommy's going in the office to listen to it on the radio. Are they losing? Is that true? Well, that makes me feel even better now. Thank you. Well, look, 13 pages, brethren. We've got to move. I am thankful to be with you, though, especially after that bumpy flight I had in. A little nerve-wracking flying in here with the high winds, so I'm really grateful to be here safe and sound. And I'd appreciate your prayers, too. I'm currently looking for a preaching work. And I'm thankful for those who have been praying for us and appreciate you here. Hope this will be a blessing to you. You live in fear for your life and the lives of your family. You face constant suspicion and harassment and hostility and hatred from the community and from the local authorities. Widely circulated and grossly inaccurate rumors make people think that you are an enemy of the state. You've been forced to close down your business. You have no livelihood. The law forbids anyone to do business with you. And then your property and your possessions are confiscated. You have to leave your home. You can't find a job or even a decent place to live. And now you're afraid even to assemble with your brethren. You've heard how Christians in your area, some even in your own congregation, have been threatened and seized in prison, taken from their families, tortured and executed in horrific ways. Their crime, a refusal to worship anyone but God. And even more discouraging, some whom you thought were absolutely unwavering in their conviction for Christ are forsaking the faith. The church seems to be weakening. More are denying their faith, hiding their faith. Some are perverting the faith, disrupting the precious unity that is so needed at a time like this. What is happening? What should you do? Would it be better to renounce your faith, to be a covert Christian and avoid the persecution and the suffering? And what, if anything, is God going to do about this? Is there any word from God? Those were the conditions faced by our brethren living in Asia Minor at the end of the first century and off and on for the next couple of centuries. And there was a word from God for them. And we call it the Book of Revelation or the Apocalypse of John. And it was God's word for them in the face of that trial that was upon them. But it also speaks to us today. The last book in the Bible, it is an awesome capstone for the canon of Scripture. It forms this breathtaking finale of God's special revelation to mankind. And perhaps no other book in the Bible has more captivated or fascinated or challenged the hermeneutical skills of its readers. And at the same time, I think we can say there's no other book in the Bible more abused, more perverted, and more misunderstood than this one. There are those who are just preoccupied with the apocalypse because they're trying to find in it support for their fanciful and elaborate, unscriptural end-time theologies. So some are just consumed with it, and then at the other extreme, you have those who are so intimidated by it, they just avoid it. The great reformer Martin Luther went so far as to say the book of Revelation doesn't even belong in the canon of Scripture because it's impossible to understand. We might think that is extreme, but I think some of our brethren in a practical way end up saying essentially the same thing by their avoiding the book. You know, it begins and ends pronouncing a blessing on those who read and obey it. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. This is a book to be understood, to be read and heeded. Yes, it has its difficulties about it. But despite those difficulties, brethren, we need to familiarize ourselves more with it. And to the extent that we're able, come to a correct understanding of the book of Revelation, because in it you have dramatically depicted God's intervention in the affairs of men on behalf of His saints, and the ultimate triumph of the risen Christ and His faithful servants over the efforts of Satan through wicked men to destroy the kingdom of God. And so let's look at this thrilling final book in the canon of Scripture. We want to introduce it to you essentially tonight. As time will allow, we'll briefly survey some of the high points of the Apocalypse of John. But we need to go through some background information and ask several questions that we always do when we look at a book in the Bible. First of all, who wrote the book? And of course, it was written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, who wrote the fourth gospel and the three epistles which bear his name. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos. We read in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, when the Spirit of God came upon him. And John says, "I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom, said, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," he said, "when I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book." And so John wrote it. To whom was it written? And we find immediately in chapter 1 that it was directed to the seven churches of Asia, found in Asia Minor, represented here on this map. And they're listed in chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesus, you see here, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven. Seven is prominent in the Apocalypse and represents completeness. And so this suggests a representation of the other churches in that region. And perhaps the conditions in those churches are intended by selecting seven of them to represent conditions in the church universal and for all time. When was the book written? This is a subject of some controversy, but it's of great importance here, more so than in studying some other books of the Bible, because one's approach to the book, how one interprets it, will largely be determined by when he thinks it was written. And the converse is also true. That is, how one interprets the book will decide for him when he thinks it was written. And there are those who argue for an early date in the reign of Nero, AD 68 or 69, because they believe it is dealing primarily with the fall of Jerusalem under the Roman general Titus. And our own beloved Foy E. Wallace Jr. argued for that view. Other commentators like Stewart and Lightfoot held that view. But, brethren, there is substantial external and internal evidence which establishes that this book was written at a later date, near the end of the first century, during the latter part of the reign of Domitian, about AD 96. And that's the position I'm taking. We don't have time to go through the internal and external evidences for that, but I'll have to direct you to the book for that material. But we see when it was written. Now, why? Here again, this is critical. Understanding the purpose for the book greatly facilitates, first of all, an appreciation of it, but also a correct interpretation of it. Now keep this in mind. For several centuries after Christ, there were periodic clashes between Christians and the Romans. They varied in intensity from place to place. Now under Nero, persecution was vicious, especially following the burning of Rome, which Nero blamed on the Christians to divert guilt from himself. Christians were burned. Our brethren were fed alive to the lions. It was a horrific period, but that persecution was generally limited to Rome. And over the following decade, mainly under Vespasian and Titus, the Jews continued to harass the church, but there's no evidence of any sustained, a pervasive confrontation between the church and the government. But during the latter part of the reign of Domitian, persecution intensified and appears to have extended widely. And Domitian was a cruel and murderous tyrant. Nero had set the precedent before him. And in Domitian, the spirit of Nero was revived in a persecution, brethren, that was breathtakingly brutal in its scope. Because of the importance, by the way, of Asia Minor to the prosperity of the empire and the popularity of the emperor there, the brunt of Domitian's wrath fell with especially great severity on the saints who were living there when John wrote them. And you look through the book of Revelation and you see the suffering of the saints is constantly in view. John starts in chapter 1, verse 9, "I'm your partaker in the tribulation." And then in chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear not the things you are about to suffer." Chapter 2, verse 13, "Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed." We're seeing the saints were martyred. In chapter 6, you have reference to those who were slain for the word of God. The harlot in chapter 17 is portrayed as drunk with the blood of the saints. Christians, our dear brethren, were being butchered, and the book of Revelation is dripping with their blood. But why? Why were the Christians so hated? Do you know, although Rome tolerated the religions of its conquered provinces, still Christianity finally reached a point where it was declared to be a religio illicita, or that is, an illegal religion. Why, though? Why the efforts to eradicate those who profess Christ? Well, there are several reasons here, and this will help us in analyzing the book. But unlike pagan religions, the claims of Christianity were exclusive. Salvation was found only in Christ. Contradictory views were false. And that made them odious to the people of that day. Because of their diligent pursuit of holiness, they were separate from the culture. They abstained from the popular idolatrous practices and the immoral customs of the day. They were thought of as strange. And these things should make us to be odious in the eyes of the public today, as they do. But also there was ignorance concerning the true nature of Christianity, and misinformation led Christians to led them to be wrongly accused of all manner of evil. Because they didn't worship the pantheon of gods, they were thought to be atheists. Because of their affection for each other, that was, by the way, unusual at that time, that it was thought their assemblies were for gratifying fleshly lust. Because of the symbolism of the body of Christ and His blood in the bread and cup of the supper, it was thought that they were cannibals who met secretly to eat flesh and drink blood. And on we could go. There were other reasons, but by far, the one thing which especially generated antagonism from the populace and the state was the Christians' refusal to worship the emperor. The cult of emperor worship developed gradually, but it had an especially devastating effect in the church in the time of Domitian. It created the serious conflict between the church and the state, really for the next couple of centuries. To the Romans, the state was supreme. An acknowledgement of the deities, and especially of the Roman emperor as deity, was crucial to the maintenance of the state. And so refusal to acknowledge him, and even the most perfunctory act of allegiance, that was considered a traitorous crime, subversive to the state. And there were places where one's loyalty was tested, altars would be set up, people were required to place a pinch of incense on the altar and declare with a formula, "Caesar as God." Now this seemed harmless, but to the Christians, to those who profess Christ, that's a denial of the faith. That is a sin that, which could not be tolerated. And that's why for Rome it was necessary for Christians to be forced to renounce their allegiance to Christ if allegiance to Christ meant they could not bow the knee to the emperor. And so this became of prominent importance as Christianity spread throughout the empire and especially in Asia Minor. From the Roman viewpoint, Caesar and Christ could not exist together at this point. That would change several centuries later. And to enforce the emperor worship, there was a body known as the Concilia, according to Ray Summers, excellent commentary on Revelation. The concilia would erect images of the emperor in various localities and altars for worship, and they had authority to punish those who refused to worship the emperor. And Domitian was an egomaniacal tyrant who was especially infuriated by the refusal of the Christians to worship him. You know, some of the others before him were rather indifferent to some degree toward this, but not Domitian. And so with the heavy hand of Rome determined to exterminate the church, it may have appeared to some of our brethren that the cause of Christ was doomed. Revelation was written to assure the suffering saints that the enemies of the church would not prevail, that God, not Caesar, is in control. Christ is going to come in judgment, we're told in Revelation. He's going to pour out His wrath on the enemies of God, and those who remain faithful to Him in the face of all persecution would enjoy and share in His triumph, reign with Him forever. And so the book portrays the doom of the wicked alongside the triumph of the faithful. It is a thrilling declaration of victory, and I think the thrust of it is the overthrow of Rome, God's wrath against Rome for her persecution of the church, and that typifying the ultimate overthrow of all that is evil at the end of time. Now, the theme then of the book is expressed in a key word found, you often hear this pointed out in Revelation, the key word from the Greek nikao, found some 17 times in the book, translated overcome. Overcome. For example, in chapter 12, verse 11, although Satan seeks to destroy God's people, we're told they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they love not their life even unto death. They were willing to die for Christ. That's why they would overcome. Chapter 17 and verse 14, mark this down. I think it is, if I were going to select a single verse, the key verse in the book, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they also overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. And that theme is expressed elsewhere in the New Testament, not just in Revelation, but I think nowhere more eloquently than it was by Paul in Romans chapter 8, in one of the most thrilling texts in the Bible. He said, if God is for us, who is against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then Paul says this, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. From the same root for overcome, but it is an intensification of the word here. More than conquerors, Henderson wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. He called it more than conquerors. Through Him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's what God is saying to the church in the book of Revelation. And so understanding the purpose is critical. We need to mention something briefly, of course, about the style of the book. Revelation falls into that category of literature known as apocalyptic. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first term, the revelation of John, from the Greek apokalypsis, which means an unveiling or a revealing or a disclosing of something. The purpose of apocalyptic literature was to contrast present tribulation with the future glorious state of the saved, which was expected to come about by the intervention of God in the affairs of men, in destroying their enemies and giving them victory over them. And this was portrayed in apocalyptic literature, both in the canon of Scripture and in extra-biblical sources. It is portrayed in dramatic visions. This message is communicated with these dramatic images and cryptic symbolism. We go to chapter 1, verse 1. The very first book, a verse of the book, tells us the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show unto His servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent, look at this, and He signified it. That means to put it in signs or symbols. And the purpose for the symbolism is to both reveal and conceal. This allowed the message to obscure what God was saying from the enemies of the church who would be uninitiated, and it would be unintelligible to them. They would not be familiar with the symbolism. And you can see the value of that. You can only imagine how they would have been provoked to intensify persecution had they found the church circulating a document which literally, in plain terms, predicted the overthrow of Rome. While it obscured from some, like the parables of the Lord, it also revealed the message to those who were initiated, who did understand the symbolism, and they would be able to grasp it, especially since it borrows heavily from the Old Testament, the golden censers, grotesque beasts like those in the book of Daniel, bizarre beasts with bizarre features, the golden censers, the altar, the manna, the temple, the tribes of Israel, Babylon, Jerusalem, all these things. The saints would be familiar with them and would be able to grasp the significance in a way that their enemy could not. And so it has been said that apocalyptic language allowed God to smuggle a message of hope to the church. And so it is a beautiful tool in the hand of God to do that. But obviously then we should not expect to find in the book a literal description of events. Manifold errors stem, as I'm sure you understand, from the literalization of things in Revelation, like numbers and places and events that are not to be understood literally. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses thinking only 144,000 go to heaven. The dispensationalists who believe there's going to be a literal battle of Armageddon on earth. Or who think that you're going to actually get a mark in your forehead or your hand if you give allegiance to the so-called Antichrist. Or who believe there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. He signified it. And so we're not looking for a literal depiction of future events. And that brings us then to how we should understand the book. How should we interpret it? There are several methods of interpretation we need to quickly set before you. You see how much preliminary material you have to get into before you can really start to even survey the text. But, you know, think about this. David Harris took 40 minutes and he had one chapter to cover, brethren. So you just get comfortable. The futurist approach is perhaps the most popular when it comes to looking at the book of Revelation. It believes the book is almost entirely eschatological, that is, dealing with things at the end of time when Christ returns again. It is based on dispensationalism, the idea, the premillennial doctrine that Christ is going to come, rapture the church away secretly, everyone will be left behind for a period of a tribulation on earth, during which time will be the rise of the Antichrist. And then following this, Christ will return. There will be this nuclear holocaust at Armageddon. And then he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so it stems from that fanciful theology that is widely embraced throughout the religious world. It is highly literal in its analysis, which we've already showed is a faulty approach to the book. And really, it is saying that the book of Revelation, that in it, John was writing about things 2,000 years ago, which are supposedly just now beginning to unfold. He was dealing with crises that are about to occur in our own time. And so they want to take it and project it to the current age, to the current time in which we're living. That's why there's such preoccupation with what is going on in the Middle East, and especially with Israel, among dispensationalists. They think that you can read the book of Revelation right alongside your daily newspaper and see fulfillment of events predicted in Revelation right before your very eyes today. But that has John, that view has John writing at length to the seven churches of Asia about matters which would have been of absolutely no significance to them whatsoever. Of what good would it have been to Christians languishing under Domitian, suffering under persecution? What good would it have been for John to write in such detail about events that would not even begin to unfold for some 2,000 years? It is simply an abuse of the text. And in fact, chapter 1 of the book tells us that it's dealing with things which must shortly come to pass. The popular Left Behind series has done much to further this preoccupation with Revelation as supposedly a prophecy of current events right now. And in fact, the latest issue in the series, Armageddon, just came out several months ago, and it has sold in multiple millions. This series, over 40 million, I believe, have been sold. But as we pointed out, when you look in chapter 1 and verse 1, what does the text say? John is writing about things, he said, which must shortly come to pass. Chapter 1, verse 3 said, the time is at hand. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the book was about to occur immediately. We know the final return of Christ hasn't occurred, the resurrection of dead, the consignment of the lost to hell, and the righteous into heaven. We know that hasn't occurred yet. But listen, the point is this. That language is suggesting that however long these events might have been in their commencement and in reaching their consummation, they were beginning to unfold at that time. Therefore, this futurist view, as popular as it is, must be rejected because of its literalization of the book and because it wrests it out of the hands of the original recipients. And yet, most people believe John was writing about things that we're seeing today. The preterist view is the idea that it's the other extreme, that the fulfillment of it is already past. There's little or nothing left in the book to be fulfilled at all. There are a couple of categories. We won't look at them all. But early preterism holds that the book was substantially fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Our own, as I pointed out, widely respected Foy E. Wallace Jr. took that position. But for that to be true, Revelation would have to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the evidence is clearly against that. That's further analyzed in the book. There's the other view, radical preterism, or realized eschatology. This holds that all prophecy in the Bible, including all prophecy in the book of Revelation, was completely and finally fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. It's also known as Max Kingism, or the AD 70 doctrine. Our brother from Australia was talking about how it was imported there from brethren here, where it has troubled the church, apparently, around the world then. But it's absurd on the face of it. Are we to think that we're in heaven right now? This is it? This is my new body? HD, you've been gypped, man. And the lost are in hell right now? I mean, I've been in some places that make me wonder. In fact, I actually drove through Gehenna, Pennsylvania one time. But it's absurd on the face of it. And again, it contradicts the evidence that it was not written before AD 70. There is also the continuous historical method. This was proposed by non-Catholics prior to the Reformation. It was prominent with Protestant theologians, of course, in the Reformation. And it holds that Revelation is dealing with the overthrow of the Roman Empire, but also extending beyond that to the rise of the Roman Catholic papacy and its ultimate destruction. The Roman Catholic hierarchy grew out of and was shaped by and empowered by the Roman government. And so this method sees the book of Revelation as heaven's wrath being poured out on the secular and ecclesiastical enemies of the church. Of course, the Roman church has been one of the greatest opponents of God's faithful people through the ages. It's difficult as that is for some people to grasp, is simply a matter of historical fact. And so supposedly in this view, the visions John is receiving show the triumph of Christ over his secular and religious enemies. Alexander Campbell held this view. If you have the Gospel Advocate Commentary series, John T. Hines, Wayne Jackson makes a good case for it. In his material, he argues that the beast of Daniel 7 is John's sea beast of Revelation 13, and that the little horn that grew out of Daniel's beast is the second beast of Revelation 13, and it is the papal dynasty. And there are difficulties with that view, but it is held by sound brethren, and I think it's worthy of consideration. I incline more toward the historical background method, which says the major events of the book, aside, of course, from the consummation of the age, the judgment at the end of time, that it was fulfilled largely in the first few centuries with the judgment of God against the Roman Empire for her persecution of the saints. And it emphasizes the need to take into account the historical setting. And therefore, it does not see the book extending down the stream of time even more centuries to the Catholic papacy and then later the Reformation. And in this view, the book is largely fulfilled, but it still holds powerful lessons for us today. Because in depicting the overthrow of Rome you have typified the triumph of God's faithful in every age. And then there are other viewpoints too, like the eclectic method, and that is held by Homer Haley, which sort of combines some of those elements. Now, let's look at an overview of some things we find in the book, starting with chapter 1, as time will allow. Christ is presented at the beginning of the book. For good reason, he's presented in striking fashion, standing among seven lampstands. And I realize this artwork, there's some fascinating artwork available on the internet and from some other sources that I've gathered together here. And I'm not suggesting that this is what John saw. I'm quite sure that it looked much different from this. But it's still interesting to see the way people envision it and the way they've tried to capture it in their artwork. But he's pictured as walking amidst these seven lampstands, which are the seven churches of Asia, and he's portrayed as the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore, I have the keys of death and Hades. Who's in control of who lives and dies ultimately? It is the Lord. So that's very important. In chapters 2 and 3, then, you have his letters to the seven churches of Asia. Jesus admonishes them to repent, encourages them to be vigilant against error, and to hold fast in the face of suffering. He promises them at the end of each letter that they will overcome if they remain with him. And a key verse from the early part of the book is in chapter 2 and verse 10. We often quote the last part of this verse. Fear not the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. See how it's the devil behind their persecution ultimately? That you may be tried. The church was tested. We are tested, brethren, by affliction and persecution. And he says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. That well captures right there the theme of the book. We often use that to mean you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and then be faithful unto death, meaning stay faithful until you finally die. But it's not dealing so much with time as with the degree of your faithfulness. Even if you have to die for me, be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Next, you have this awesome throne scene. This is going to set the stage for the apocalyptic drama, where in chapter 4, John sees the throne, and God is on the throne, and he is worshipped. And this is to show at the outset that God, not Caesar, is reigning. God, not Caesar, is in control, and he alone is worthy of worship. What does it mean when all the lights come on at once? Does that mean I have to stop right now? You're killing me. And I've heard that these are just sort of recommendations, guidelines, general guidelines. Worthy art thou. He is worthy to receive worship. In chapter 5, John sees a book. It's in the right hand of him that is on the throne. It has seven seals. Who's worthy to open those seals? It is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is also portrayed there as a lamb that has been slain. Jesus is shown as the lion and the lamb of God. And like the Father, he also is worthy of worship. They fall down before him and they worship him. Worthy is the Lamb. Now that book with the seven seals represents the fate of mankind. And it is only in the hands of Christ to disclose it. In other words, Jesus holds the destiny of the church in the world. The church doesn't have to fear. He's in control. And so the book begins. Next you have a series of seven seals being opened. Three series of sevens. Seven seals. Seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. And in the seven seals, with the first four are the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I think what you have in the calamity, the bloodshed, and the famine and death they bring to the world is an apocalyptic portrayal of woes that God is going to send against Rome. With the fifth seal, martyr saints under the altar cry out for justice and vengeance. How long, O God, will you not avenge our blood that is on the earth? And God tells them they must wait a little while until their fellow servants are slain as they were. In other words, brethren, listen. God is saying, we need to be patient. He's going to make things right one day. We trust that God is going to avenge us of the suffering that our enemies have brought upon us. And that is a comforting message. And then with the opening of the sixth seal, John sees calamity, stars fall into heaven, the sun is darkened, and the moon is turned to blood. Again, not to be understood literally, but suggesting God's intervention in the affairs of men. And in chapter 6, verse 17, here's a key question asked. Mark this down, because The question is, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the book of Revelation is answering that question. The enemies of Christ will not be able to stand. Only those who remain faithful to Christ will stand in the last day. Now, before the seventh seal is opened, four angels hold back further calamity until the people of God can be sealed. An angel seals in chapter 7 and verse 4 the 144,000. But this is not to be understood literally. If it were literal, as our Jehovah's Witness friends think, then that would mean there are only going to be Jewish male virgins in heaven, because these are of the tribes of Israel. In chapter 14 and verse 4, we're told that they did not defile themselves with women. But still, the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that you're not going to go to heaven because only 144,000 do. So they say you live forever in paradise on earth, where everyone will have attached to his right index finger a bluebird for all of eternity, I guess. And that's what you get. And only the 144,000 go to heaven. And that's based, again, on a literalization of this number. How do you reach that figure? 12 times 12. 12 is the number of religion. Multiply it by itself for emphasis. Multiply it by 1,000 for more emphasis. It represents the total number of the redeemed. With the opening of the seventh seal, there's a dramatic pause in heaven for a half an hour, the text says. And that leads to seven trumpets sounding. More calamity is unleashed, but only on those who do not have the seal of God. You see, God's going to protect and preserve His saints. It doesn't mean none of them will die. They will. But they will ultimately be preserved unto His heavenly kingdom, as Paul said, 2 Timothy 4, when he was about to die. They keep going off now. This is making me nervous. What does that mean? No, I know. That my time is running out. Well, we'll just hit a few highlights. Beginning in chapter 12, though, brethren, you have a transition. Really, up to chapter 11, you have sort of a conclusion that Christ is going to reign, and that is established. Beginning in chapter 12, a whole new lineup of characters is introduced to show again in a series of visions the overthrow of Rome, and it's going to play out at a spectacular pace and in spectacular fashion. And you have, first of all, the woman and the dragon. The woman, fleshly Israel, has a son, Christ. The devil in the dragon tries to destroy the child. He's not able. He's caught up to his throne in heaven. And so then the dragon is identified, chapter 12, verse 9, the old serpent, he that's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, the accuser of the brethren. And having failed to destroy Christ himself, he then points his efforts at her seed, the seed of the woman, now representing the church. And that shows you then that it is the devil behind the efforts to oppose the church. In chapter 13, John sees with the dragon representing Satan, a beast come out of the sea. This, I think, is Rome, is personified in her emperors. And another comes out of the earth, and this beast causes men to worship the first beast. The beast that comes out of the sea is given power by the dragon to make war with the saints. And then this other beast, some see the earth beast as the papal dynasty. But in chapter 13 and verse 12, we're told he exercises all authority of the first beast in his sight, and he makes men on the earth that dwell there to worship the first beast. And so I think that fits well with the Roman concilia that enforced the emperor worship. And this beast causes those who will not worship the first beast to be killed. And then, in chapter 13, he puts a mark on those, on the right hands and foreheads of those without which no man could buy or sell, who would worship the first beast. And that mark is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And of course, it is the enigmatic 666. You just get a chill down your spine saying it, right? There are some people I've heard, when they are purchasing something at the register, if it totals $6.66, they will buy something else so that will not be the total. They're so afraid of the mark of the beast. Well, the subject of this is of much fascination. Efforts have been made to identify this number of the beast as a specific historical character by means of gematria, where you assign a numerical value to letters and then total up the numbers and come to a person. That's all, I believe, misguided. But everyone from Nero to Domitian to the Pope, Adolf Hitler has been suggested. I might throw in one of my own, just a conjecture maybe. But, you know, dispensationalists think this is a literal mark on those who give allegiance to the Antichrist. Well, we're talking about beasts and things here, aren't we? This is not to be taken literally. Just as God sealed his people, the devil marks his. The idea is we know who belong to God, and the devil knows who are going to be faithful to him, who are going to line up with him. Seven marks the complete, is the number for completeness or divine perfection. Six falls short of that, suggesting a sinister imitation of the divine. Take it three times, 666, and it emphasizes evil to the ultimate degree. In chapter 14, we just need to mention what happens to those. You see, at first, they receive this mark. Our dispensational friends think it's something literal, which of course is another misguided misinterpretation of the book. But in chapter 14, you see, at first it seems great. If you get that mark, you can buy, sell, and trade. If you don't have it, you're suffering. But what is the ultimate fate of the one who has that mark? He should be tormented with fire and brimstone. The smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. They that worship the beast and his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name. So if you were a Christian tempted to do that to avoid persecution, you'd have to remember the fate of those who yield. Here's the patience of the saints. They that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. A great text then. John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, the Spirit. And they were dying, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. John then sees seven angels with seven plagues pouring out seven bowls of God's wrath. And in this last series of seven, with the pouring out of the seven bowls, the sixth is Armageddon. Our dispensational friends see a nuclear holocaust at the end of time, a literal battle. But we should remember, though the term means Plain of Megiddo or Valley of Megiddo, which was located, as you see here on this map, places in apocalyptic literature are not to be understood literally, but represent concepts, spiritual truths. And what would this represent? Well, it was Earth's most famous battlefield. That's where God gave a victory to Deborah and Barak in the face of overwhelming odds, Gideon and his small band of men against the multitudes of the Midianites. And so the point is, this was a place of crucial warfare where God gave victory in the face of overwhelming odds. And the point of Armageddon then would be, even though it appeared that Rome was going to destroy the church, that God was going to intervene and preserve the church. And the overthrow of Rome depicted therein ultimately, I think, typifies the final judgment and the destruction of all that is evil, because in that reference to Armageddon, Jesus says, behold, I come as a thief. That's used of the final judgment. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We can at least mention, because we have to extend the invitation, the harlot is Rome riding on the beast, and we see the destruction of the harlot portrayed in chapter 18. In chapter 19, there is this fourfold hallelujah. We're going to skip by some of these texts. And the marriage of the bride and the lamb. The idea is that the faithful people of God are joyfully anticipating being united with Christ in heaven. Then he's depicted as coming from heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a sword proceeding out of his mouth. The beast and the false prophet are then cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, Satan is bound. Martyred saints reign with Christ. I think that's a reference to the Christian age. And then the great white throne judgment scene, where books are open, John sees. And a book was open, which is the book of life. And John says, if any man was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And so what happens to the dragon? The beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. So is the dragon as well. And then John sees finally the glorious state of the righteous with a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. This is not a literal description of what heaven is going to be like. It is a material description of a spiritual condition. But in that description we find one of the most comforting passages in the Bible. Mark this down as a great text. Chapter should be 22 or 21 and verse 4, I'm sorry, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. You think of what this meant to those brethren. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. And this is what's beautiful about the Bible, brethren. Since this is the final lecture in this series, you've looked through the Bible over the last couple of years here, right? It's beautiful to see how the Bible begins, and then the Bible story unfolds, and then how it concludes. It begins with man losing the tree of life because of sin in the garden, and it ends with man gaining the tree of life again through Christ in heaven. John sees the tree of life there. You have this beautiful depiction of the fact that we're going to see His face. And in the epilogue, at the very end of chapter 22, there are some warnings and blessings. Blessed are they, the seventh of the Beatitudes of Revelation, those who do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter in by the gates of the city. There's a warning not to add to or take away from God's Word. Respect His Word. And then this wonderful invitation, he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. See, this will serve well to lead us to our invitation, brethren, because the Bible closes with a great invitation. The Bible closes by saying, really, the choice is yours. The choice is mine. We can choose to live in rebellion to God and suffer the consequences and be cast into the lake of fire, or we can quench the thirsting of the soul with the living water that only Jesus can give. He that will, the choice is ours. You know, the Old Testament says Christ is coming. The New Testament says Christ has come and He will come again at the very end of the Bible as Revelation closes and God's revelation to mankind comes to an end. There is a plea for Him to come. Come, Lord Jesus. Brethren, let me just say this before we give you that opportunity to come. It is distressing to see how our courts and our culture are increasing in their hostility toward people of faith, toward those who would stand for what is good and what is right. But we have the assurance, brethren, from the Apocalypse of John.